Father, we thank you for the time that we have to come and study your word, and thank you, Lord, for just the perseverance of your word, as we saw in the scripture this morning in Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus never changes the same yesterday, day, and tomorrow, and so is the word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that we can get a glimpse of these scriptures, and again, as always, Lord, I ask that you would give us a good understanding of your word, that we might better reflect the image of your Son in our own lives. And I know, Father, as we've seen in Thessalonians and as we see here in Revelation, many of our belief structures and systems might need to be challenged. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us the patience just to look at your word and accept it for what it says and not read more into it than what it does say, and help us to understand it clearly. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I want you to remember, as we started the book of Revelation, we did quite a talk about the genre of literature. That's, you know, that it's not an epistle like Paul's letters are. It's not just a historical narrative like the Gospels are. It's not poetry like Psalms. It's not wisdom literature like Song of Solomon or Proverbs. But this is a type of literature that was very prevalent during the time of Christ. From 200 years before Christ till 200 years after Christ, for 400 years, the nation of Israel, the writers in the nation of Israel and the surrounding area, but primarily in Israel, were writing a genre of literature known as apocalyptic literature. Remember, I said that's what the name of this book is. The word apocalypsos is the name of this book, the Revelation. And notice in verse 1, it's the apocalypsis, ye say, Jesu Christu. It's the apocalypsis or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we remember that part of this word, we understand it to mean it's not a brand new revelation. It's revealing what was concealed. In other words, the information has been here, but to a large degree, it's been concealed. Now, there's some portions of Revelation that are brand new, that haven't been, they're not in the prophetic literature. But John is combining a lot of what we see in the prophecies of Daniel into this book. And the reason I want to remember this is because every time we sit down with the apocalypsis to try and read and understand the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we need to remember the type of literature it is. It's apocalyptic. And in apocalyptic literature, symbolism is our first go-to. In all of, like the Gospels with historical narrative, we want to look first at a literal understanding and interpretation. And in the prophecies, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're a mix. Prophetic literature always has a lot of symbolism. You try to go through the first two chapters of Ezekiel and try to do all of that literally with the angels, with the four wheels and the four faces. And is that really what they look like? Or is that symbolic of something else? You know, eyes all over the place, symbolic. Is that really, do they really have a million eyes on those angels, or does that mean nothing escapes their notice? You know, we've all probably as children accused our mothers of having eyes in the back of her head, right? Well, she doesn't really, but we say that because it seems like no matter what's going on, she's aware of it and she sees it. Fathers, not so much, but mothers, yes. And so when we come to apocalyptic literature, we need to understand that symbolism is more prevalent than literalism. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. Now, the context always determines. Like in the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel, there's much in there that is literal. But there's more that's symbolic than there is literal. But we have to get to the context. For example, I'm reading through a book that a friend sent to me, and then I've recently had another friend give me another book, and it's not the same authors, but they're doing the same thing. The two authors of these books that were sent to me, and the guys that sent them to me, you know, in the best of their understanding, this is really good. John, you need to read this, because, for example, one guy says, this guy has restored the original timeline of the Jews. They lost it. And and now we know what day and what hour Jesus should have been born. And it was in the prophetic literature. And so is the hour and the date that he's coming back. And we don't know this because down through the centuries, the Jews lost their calendar. And it's been, and because of that, the church is screwed up. Well, my friend, and one of them, the one friend that sent me a book on that, you know, he's all about when was Passover really, and what day was Christ crucified, and different things like that. And he differs from my opinion, but there are fatal flaws in his. And number one fatal flaw is he's basing most of his research on stuff from the Dead Sea Scrolls that just by chance didn't make it into the Bible. Well, this affects your view of the Bible. Is this book what the information that God chose to give us for thousands of years? Or did he forget to put the Dead Sea Scrolls in here? So really what we need to do is we need to go back and study the Dead Sea Scrolls, and where it contradicts with this book, let's go with the Dead Sea Scrolls. No, I don't think so. If the Dead Sea Scrolls contradict this book, I'm going with this book every time. And Israel did not lose their dates, their calendar. The calendar that God preserved in the Bible is the right calendar. Okay? And so a lot of years ago when we went through Thessalonians, and also this time, I said, as we start the studying of Thessalonians, one thing you need to do, and the reason I'm saying this is because you have to do it with Revelation also, because it's apocalyptic, prophetic literature. What you need to do is you need to put aside whatever previous ideas you had before you came to Revelation. When somebody has taught you, I've had to do this in my own life, and it's caused me to throw out some of the things I used to believe. And so when we come to a book like this, it's really critical that we lay aside the suppositions of our previous life. And let's just look at Revelation for what it actually says, not what we think it should say. You know, let's not go digging, for example, the book of Enoch. Everybody, oh, the book of Enoch, you know, says this, says that. Have you ever read it? I have it right here on this computer, the fragments that are left to us. You know, the Nephilim that, for example, Dr. Heiser says is some kind of subgroup of angels and women mating together and creating a great species like Hercules. Did you know that according to the Book of Enoch, they're 30,000 meters tall? That's 45,000 feet.
Oh, yeah,
something's got to click in here and say, okay, that's not really in the Bible. I don't think the Nephilim, yeah, that's true. The word is giants, gigantes in the Latin. But I don't really think they were 45,000 feet tall. You know, they'd be scratching the underbelly as the jet as it flew by. So what I'm saying is when we're looking at apocalyptic literature, let's understand symbolism for what it was. And if it didn't make it in this book, it's not this book. The Book of Enoch, sorry, is not the Bible. And so we study the Bible, not the Book of Enoch. It's entertaining reading, just like the apocryphal additions to the Book of Daniel, Bell and the Dragon. Oh, that's a cool story. The dragon there in Daniel. No, you don't remember that. Well, of course you don't, because you're not Catholic and you didn't read the Apocrypha. Your book of Daniel is cut short from the Catholic book of Daniel that has, there's three editions to the book of Daniel in the apocryphal writing. And so we need to just stick with what is in here. And when we get to here, we need to throw out some of our preconceived ideas, regardless of the origin of them. You know, for example, my pastor when I was growing up, and we need to just be able to say, what does the scripture really say? Okay.
John, along with that, you have to recognize who was the original author of the Bible. And if he set it up and canonized it the way it is right now, then there need not be any more additions. There need not be anything taken away. In fact, it warns in the book of Revelation, don't do that.
Yeah.
Because that's a bad thing.
Yeah. And so this is our understanding fundamentally. In the last couple of weeks, we went through the first 8 verses, smoking through there. So today we're going to start in verse 9 of chapter 1, and I hope that we'll go through verse 16. Okay? Verse 9 through 16. We'll see. So I'm just going to read that portion. Get down here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so this is the beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ as we go through here. After verse 16, beginning in verse 17, then the template for the rest of the book of the Revelation is set. But here it's kind of laying the foundation for the rest of the book. So I want to notice particular things in the different verses. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Now I'm going to switch over here to a different tool so I can bring up some parallel versions of the scripture, because it's important when we come to that point. Let me get back down to verse 9. The first thing to notice is this is John the Apostle, as we started this book a couple of weeks ago. And I believe he's writing this in about the year 95 or 96. This is about the time he had this vision. Why? Well, because Domitian was emperor, and he had a habit of sending exiled people to Patmos. It's an island off the coast. It's only about, it depends on the source, 10 miles long by 5 miles wide, 8 miles long by 4 miles wide, depending on which century you're reading commentaries from. But it's a small place. It's primarily volcanic rock. It's not a lush island like you might think of going there and spending a week vacation and doing some scuba diving. That's not the island of Patmos. And it's also an island that has a lot of iron ore. And so I don't know if that's in volcanic rock or not, but it's they supplied most of the iron for the Roman Empire from this island, 10 by 5. And they supplied most of the iron for the Roman Empire from this island. And I can't imagine that John was working very hard, because he was contemporary with Christ, meaning he would have been about the same age as Christ. So he's pushing 100 years old. He had been one of the pastors at Ephesus before they exiled him. So the way that these churches are listed here is you go straight back to the coast, a few miles, 25 miles or so to the coast. The first town and first church you're going to hit is Ephesus. And then you rotate clockwise in a circle, and it goes all the way around those 7 churches. These were not the only churches in Asia, but they're the churches that were the ones that were chosen for this letter at this time. And also, I want us to understand that even though John is the last surviving apostle, he's not writing this under apostolic authority. He is just saying, I, John, your brother and partner. Up in verse 1, he makes himself known as his servant, John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So here we understand that he is, yes, he is writing this with apostolic authority, but he's not throwing his card out there saying, I'm an apostle. He says, number one thing, I'm a servant. Number one, two thing, I'm your brother and partner. And if you'll remember, during the days of Jesus, who was it with their mother that came to Jesus after the transfiguration? And the mom said, I got a favor to ask of you. And Jesus said, what? And she said, that my sons can sit on your right and your left when you establish your kingdom. I mean, that's like next week, right? And Jesus was just, that's not mine to give. And then it caused a fight among all the rest of the disciples because it says the disciples were angry at John and James for that. Why? Because they were pious? No, because they wanted to be the ones on the right and left. They were all vying for those positions of authority. But notice now, 60 years later, plus, John is saying, nothing but a servant and your partner. Even though he's the last surviving apostle. And he wrote the gospel according to John, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and now he's going to be writing the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literature that stands the test of thousands of years. And he says, I'm your servant. I'm your partner. But I want you to notice what he's a partner in, because this is critical for understanding revelation. Now, I read out of the ESV, but frankly, the ESV is wrong. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. There's one definite article in the Greek text. There's not three. So it should read like the Christian Standard Bible or in the New King James Version. And the NIV that Carrie has, and also the NET, most of the Bibles have it right. The ESV is wrong. And that's critically important. So let's read out of the one that Fred has. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And patience is, in the King James, would have been a good word for here, but we understand patience differently than they did in the 1600s. And so the way that the English Standard Version has it, patient endurance is what we're talking about. And the reason one article is important is because there's not a separation between the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. They all attend the same thing. As a disciple of Christ, this is what I expect in my life. And I, matter of fact, that's why I'm on Patmos. And matter of fact, that's what you're going through also. And you should expect one thing with one definite article. And that is, as a disciple of Christ, you better get used to expecting tribulation. In the kingdom, that requires patient endurance. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, you better condition your mind to expect tribulation in the kingdom that requires patient endurance in Jesus Christ. That means the tribulation is in Jesus Christ. The kingdom is in Jesus Christ. Patient endurance is in Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, did he or did he not go under tribulation? I would think the cross qualifies for that. Did he or did he not establish his kingdom? And did he or did he not live his life as a matter of patient endurance against the wickedness of men. As a matter of fact, he did. Cheryl?
Is that why sometimes we talk about that there are people on the earth even today that are going through tribulation?
Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they hate the master, they will hate the disciples. When the church is not undergoing tribulation and persecution, it's from one of two things. Number one, the legal structure has a biblical foundation, which our country did for a long time. And absent that, which our country is losing, absent that, then the only other reason the church doesn't undergo persecution is because the church is not proclaiming the full gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
They're compromised.
Yeah.
So it's either due to a compromised church or it's due to a civil structure that permits biblical foundation. And we're losing that. And we're gaining compromise in the church. So when we lose the civil structure that has a biblical foundation and we're compromising in the church, what does that equal? A train wreck.
Loser.
That's a train wreck. Okay. That is critically important in understanding this book. There's a reason why John wrote that the way he did. Your brother and partner in tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. He says, I was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said, because of tribulation and kingdom and endurance, here I am on the prison rock. Fred?
And that word endurance is really important too, because you remember Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. So endurance was a factor in Jesus' testimony about salvation. So it plays a real key position in understanding what John is writing here as the wrap up, called Revelation, the wrap up. But anyway,
so the word literally means endurance. Patient endurance is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of a difficulty or tribulation. So when we come to this point, and mind you, John was 98 years old at this point, and he's under persecution, and he's writing this letter, and God gives him this vision. But I want to read to you from a commentary that I've really enjoyed reading. It's called the Reformed Expository Commentary. It's 26 volumes on the whole Bible. And fortunately, I can bring them in on these things instead of having to lug them in a backpack. Well, let's look at some things first. He says, our passage suggests three notes about our experience of Christ's kingdom. First, circumstances cannot inhibit this kingdom. Whether John was in the pastoral role at Ephesus or now on the rock armory of Patmos, those circumstances do not inhibit the function of the kingdom. John was a prisoner on Patmos, as we said, and apparently he still possessed the power of Christ to reign in triumph. I mean, the kingdom of God with Jesus on the throne isn't in Jerusalem right now, but you and I are members and subjects of the kingdom. And there is no reason on earth or in the heavens why we can't live the kingdom principles. What does Peter say in 2 Peter 1:3-4? He's already given you everything you need for life and godliness. So the extent that we live kingdom principles is really up to us. It's not up to our circumstances. Well, you just don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't have to understand. I can understand what can go on in your life. It's your choice. He possessed the power of Christ to reign in triumph over sin and unbelief. So however adverse our life situation or worldly circumstances may be, we are free to reign with Christ through faith and obedience. regardless of what happens. Obedience to his word. That, if you will remember that, when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, talking about the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, all those guys, and people getting their heads whacked off because they won't take the mark of the beast, it will help you remember that whatever our worldly circumstances may be, we are free to reign with Christ through faith and obedience to the word. Jesus himself said, don't fear those who can kill the body and that's all they can do. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul, because they can't do anything with that. Second thing is, our full experience of Christ's kingdom remains ahead. Our full experience, when Jesus actually establishes his throne on earth, that remains ahead of us when Jesus returns from heaven. But believers who now reign on the earth through faith, there remains for us a crown of righteousness when he establishes his kingdom and he consummates his kingdom. And then we truly are partners with one another. If we live in obedience and full knowledge of his word, then we are partners right now with John, even though he's gone on to his reward when Christ comes back. And we all come with him in the clouds, like we've learned in Thessalonians and we saw earlier in Revelation. Then that's when, you know, the consummation of the kingdom is. Third, and most significant, we receive the kingdom only in Jesus. I'm going to read to you from a commentary by Alexander McLaren, which if you have eSort, that's available as a free download. Alexander McLaren. When we put the reins into his hands, when we put our consciences into his keeping, when we take our law from his gentle and yet sovereign lips, when we let him direct our thinking, when his word is absolute truth and that ends all controversy, then we experience the kingdom in and through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why I said it's up to us. To what extent are you willing to do that? To what extent are we willing to put the reins of our life in his hands? To what extent are we willing to put our conscience into the care of his keeping? To what extent are we willing to take our law, what becomes our law, from his law and make that our law? When we allow him to direct our thinking, you know how we do that? By taking every thought captive and making it subject to the purpose of Christ in your life in that event. That is what it looks like when we allow him to direct our thinking. Because it's not like we're just going to say, okay, Jesus, I give you my thinking, and then it's done. You know, you turn the switch on and it's Jesus. Kind of like, my dad, when I was growing up, he had a truck with two fuel tanks, a little switch on the floor. Right tank, left tank. Okay, right now in this event, switch it over. Jesus, you're in control. And then, you know, deciding on which movies to watch, switch it over. I'm in control. It doesn't quite work that way. It's not like that. He's not going to take control when we put that switch and say, okay, Jesus, it's all yours. And he said, yeah, it ought to be. But unfortunately, you still got your foot on the gas. You still got your hand on the switch. Are you going to take captive every thought and make it subject to my will? Before John's participation in the kingdom, though, let's talk about that. Let's say John is practically on the deathbed at 98 years old in that time and that day culture. I mean, today at 98 years old, you're practically on the deathbed, right? Before the fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom for him, what comes first? He says his partnership in the tribulation. Before the consummation of the kingdom, he has to participate in the tribulation and kingdom. And what was the other third thing? Patient endurance. This is what comes before the kingdom, the full realization of the kingdom. And it's the same path that leads us to the kingdom, just as for Jesus, the cross preceded the crown. So you have the flow of events. Now this author, not Alexander McLaren, I'm back to the Reformed commentary. With this in mind, we may find it remarkable that many Christians read the book of Revelation as teaching that the church will be removed from the world's great tribulation. Nothing could be more contrary to the emphasis of this book, as of the entire New Testament. The great tribulation of the end times will merely intensify the tribulation that is always Christians' lot. Now, we saw this when we went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially in 1st Thessalonians in chapter 4, the rapture. And what I was growing up with, what I was taught, is the pre-trib rapture of the church. And if you go to the book of 1st Thessalonians, say, I'm going to study this for what it says, I'm going to take a shovel to my mind and dig out all that junk I've been taught and just see what it says. Every chapter talks about the coming of Christ. And all scholars agree that it's the second coming, except in one verse. Oh, that's where Paul inserts the pre-trib rapture. No, I'm sorry, he doesn't. That absolutely violates the context there of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And as this guy says, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more contrary to the emphasis of this book and of the entire New Testament. The great tribulation of the end times will merely intensify that tribulation that is always the Christian's lot. Paul taught that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. John Calvin wrote, the church of Christ has been so divinely constituted from the beginning that the cross has been the way to victory, death the way to life. As Jesus himself foretold, in the world you will have tribulation. If Christians all come from the same place and are bound to the same destination, it follows that we must all take the same road. Jesus defined it, quote, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just as there is a kingdom in Jesus, together with its blessings and glory, so also there is tribulation in Jesus. And the wrath that Paul says we're saved from in 1 Thessalonians is the wrath of God poured out against sin on the cross. It's not the tribulation period. It's the wrath that Jesus Christ bore on the cross. We are not appointed unto wrath. It has nothing to do with the tribulation period in Daniel or in Revelation. In context in Thessalonians, it has to do with the wrath of God poured out on the cross, that believers in Jesus Christ are not appointed to that wrath.
That's why I asked you about this part, a part in the tribulation, because he acknowledges right there that they were going through tribulation. And that we are. And so where does it become apparent in this book later on that it is the tribulation?
Well, it will, and I don't want to talk about that now, but okay, we'll get there. That's, you know, that's going to start out in chapter 7, and, you know, we'll be there by 2004.
Easily. I know. By the time.
So I want that, I want this foundation.
Yeah.
Because he's taking a lot of time here to lay the foundation for what will be the rest of this book. And if, as I said the first week when we started this, talking about apocalyptic literature as opposed to narrative or poetry or wisdom, if the foundation isn't square, neither is the interpretation of the rest of the book, period. You can't get there. You can't get to a good interpretation if you've missed the foundation. And so he goes on from there. Christians should not be surprised by trials. What does Paul tell Timothy? Every Christian who wants to live a God-fearing life will suffer tribulation.
Yes, 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 yes.
And it'll cost many of them their life. That's tribulation. So let's move on here. The final item in which John, our brother and partner is in, is patient endurance. If tribulation is our road and the kingdom is our destination, then patient endurance is the vehicle. It's our mode of travel. It's our manner of living. We know the destination is the kingdom, And the road is littered with tribulation. Yes. Matter of fact, tribulation is the road. But the vehicle that takes us down that road to the destination is patient endurance. That's how those three fit together with only one definite article. If he would have put three definite articles in there, it wouldn't have said the same thing. But with one definite article, they're all three linked inseparably together. That the destination is the kingdom, tribulation is the road, and patient endurance is the vehicle that we're in. Okay? That's the significance of having only one definite article there instead of three like the ESV does. So then he says, I was on the island of Patmos. You know, I went back up and started in verse 9 and jumped through that portion. On the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he says to these people that he's writing the book to, he's confirming to them, I'm not writing this from an ivory tower in a cubicle office that I can't see what you're going through. I myself am going through it. I myself am heaven bound on the road of tribulation in the vehicle of patient endurance. Yea, at 98 years old, even though I'm the last surviving apostle. I'm not in an ivory tower. I'm going through the same very thing you are. Don't expect that the Lord will jerk you out of that trial.
Yeah.
Just don't expect it. Matter of fact, that's a misunderstanding of the whole course of the Bible. And so let's get that right straight up front. I am also a prisoner in essence. I'm in exile on this rock island. Verse 10, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And it's unfortunate the way that's expressed here. Because again, it doesn't carry, and none of the translations are better. But because of the tense of the word, and the word itself was in the spirit, it really says, I came into the spirit on the Lord's day. It's not like he was just sitting up there saying, okay, I'm going to go into the spirit. That's not what happens. He was in a position, a frame of mind where God could use him. Same way like Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember when he was hungry and he went up on the rooftop and he entered into a trance. He did not go up there with that inkling.
Yeah.
I'm going to go up on the... Tell me when lunch is ready, I'm going to go up on the roof and go into a trance. That's not what Peter did. And that's not what John did. It was the Lord's day, and cognizant of that, his mind was geared toward worshiping God.
Yes.
Which God used to give him this trance or this vision. So it really should say, I came into the Spirit on the Lord's day. But then that would give us the impression that, you know, that was his design. It wasn't his design. It was that he was in such a frame of mind that God could give him and put him in this trance or whatever we want to call it. And this is kind of, you know, the Shabbat Shalom that I send out on Friday nights. This is what I'm, in some respect, trying to help you create. You know, you're coming up to the Sabbath, and you know, we don't worship on the Sabbath, not usually. We worship on the Lord's Day, and let's talk about that for a minute. What does that exactly mean? This is the only place that phrase is used in the New Testament. But there's a little bit of writings from the church fathers, and there's two different sets of fathers. There's three. You have the apostles, who are the church fathers. And then you have the first century fathers that were students of the apostles. One in particular was Polycarp. He was tutored, or at least had the opportunity of being tutored by this man, the apostle John. And Polycarp was a young man. When he was being martyred, And in around the year 160 or so, there's some disagreement on what year, not disagreement like, it's just unclear because there's different manuscripts that talk about his martyrdom. And it's hard to pin it down whether it was somewhere between 155 and 165. But he was given the opportunity because of his great age. At that time, he was old like John is now when he was being martyred. And not the emperor, but the emperor's top guy that was conducting, throwing Christians in the lion's den and stuff like that. They brought Polycarp because he just would not relent preaching the gospel. And all he had to do was get the stamp on his hand that said, I made a sacrifice to Caesar. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, you're going to die. He said, I might. And they said, good night, man. You're like 95 years old. Just throw a coin in there towards the altar and get the stamp. That's what they would do. That's what they were doing when John was alive. And he says, no, I don't think so. He looked up to heaven. They were going to behead him. And then somebody decided, let's just burn him. First, they were going to behead him. Then they were going to throw him to the lions. And then somebody said, let's burn him alive. And actually, he preferred that. He said, just burn me. I don't care. And so they were making the mound of sticks that they were going to burn him on. And they were going to tie him to a cross and drag him over there. He said, I can walk. The same God who gives me strength to proclaim the gospel will give me strength to stand there. So he got up on the mounds and they put this thing up that they stake him to. And he said, that's not necessary. I'm not going anywhere. The same God I've served who gives me strength for the gospel will give me strength to stand here. I'm not afraid of you. And the guy cried out, the guy that's in charge, just throw the coin in. And so he looked at him and he looked up to heaven and he looked back down at the guy that was in charge and he said, for 86 years I've served him and he has never let me down, never failed me. Neither will I fail him in this moment. And they lit the fire. And at the moment the fire began to come up, a strong wind came and blew the fire away from him. The heat of it was such that it roasted him to death, but the flames didn't touch him. And then some saints came and dragged his body away. This was a man who was appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna by John the Apostle. We're going to get to the letter to the church at Smyrna. But this man that I just told you about was appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna by John the Apostle. Tribulation. No. Anyway, going on from the apostolic fathers to those who were taught by the apostles to the second century, Clement of Alexandria was taught by the men who were taught by the apostles. So he's like the third generation. And he also spoke of the Lord's Day. He said the apostles had the habit of meeting on the first day of the week for worship. And so our Sabbatarian friends who believe that this phrase, the Lord's Day, really was the Sabbath day, Saturday, because they say, well, it's the Lord's Day. It could be, but that's not the way that term, that phrase was used. This is the only place in the New Testament, but in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, and he goes back to Polycarp, who goes back to John, talking about Polycarp in a letter that Polycarp sent to the church in Philippi. He said that the Lord's Day is when they would gather the first day of the week to worship. And so that's, something that we can bear in mind as our Sabbatarian friends say, well, they were still worshiping on the Sabbath on Saturday. No, they weren't. They might have been. They might be like me. They might take two Sabbaths every week, the regular Saturday Sabbath and then the Lord's Day. But here, this has reference to the first day of the week. So I came into the Spirit, or I had this trance on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, now, the trumpet is going to, we're going to see a lot of trumpets in the book of the Revelation. As a matter of fact, there's more mention of the trumpet in the book of the Revelation than there is in the whole rest of the New Testament combined. trumpets really play a big part in the book of the Revelation and also in the book of Daniel, which is kind of the foundation for this book, and the trumpets in Daniel. And so as we come to hear this trumpet, this loud voice, like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so remember our symbolism. Well, when have you ever heard a trumpet that you understand the words? You haven't, you know, unless it's when you hear the trumpet that plays the Star Spangled Banner, and at the note of the trumpet, it calls to mind the words, but you don't actually hear the words coming from the trumpet.
It was just that loud.
It was loud, yeah, that loud, like a trumpet. Uh-huh. Right, what you see, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, and then it says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we talked about those churches, how you would first come to Ephesus and go clockwise, you would go around through those seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice. Isn't that interesting?
To see it.
I turned to see the voice. Ordinarily, we wouldn't turn to see a voice that was speaking. That word voice, you could remember that in the Greek, because that's the word we get our phonograph from. To the voice, or to hear to, like that, is phone in the Greek. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So when he turns to see the voice, who's talking? He doesn't see. First, he sees seven golden lampstands. And, you know, commentators are all over the board on this. They want to say the lampstands in the temple and different things like that. Well, if we stick with the context, it says those lampstands are the churches. Okay, but remember, symbolism first. This is apocalyptic literature. What do the lampstands symbolize? So we have to look for symbolism first. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, Jesus' favorite title for himself was the son of man, all through the book of Luke. But when Jesus used it, if we would go back and look at those, when Jesus uses that title of himself, there's two definite articles, the son of the man. But here, there's no definite article at all. One like a son of man. This is taken right straight out of Daniel chapter 12. The vision of the Ancient of Days.
This is Daniel 7.
Daniel 7? Do I have it wrong? Daniel 7? Okay.
7:13.
Much of this is taken out of Daniel 7 and Daniel 12, so I just misstated it. So this would be Daniel chapter 7. And remember we sang the song of the Ancient of Days this morning?
Yeah.
That's why. Because we're going to be looking at this today. One like a son of man who came, as Carrie says, in Revelation chapter, or Daniel chapter 7, when he spoke of Jesus coming with the clouds. And so it's more than just appearing in human form. What John sees here is equating this back to Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so John is saying this is that. Now, he didn't see Daniel's vision. Daniel saw Daniel's vision. 500 years before Christ. But right away he knows.
He knew.
He knew
lines in quotes, like he
Yeah.
That had been spoken before.
Yeah, exactly. Taking it right out of, in quotes, because he's taking it right out of Daniel. He said, man, I don't know what this is, but it looks just like what Daniel saw, Fred.
And it also says, and his wheels as burning fire. That same vision was seen by Ezekiel of the chariot with the wheels, with the eyes all around.
Yeah.
Same reference.
So, let's see. I was speaking to me and turning, I saw seven golden lampstands and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, many commentators will say this is the garment of the priest, and they'll say what we're seeing here is the priestly role of Christ, but it's really not. It's a little separate garment, but it's the garment that speaks of majesty. And a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. Now, in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is the one who had the hairs of his head were white like white wool and like snow. And what that speaks about, remember, symbolism first. Tying this back to Daniel, the Ancient of Days means an eternal being. Remember, right at the very beginning of this book, a couple of weeks ago, him who was and is to come is talking about the eternal being, the necessary God. The God who is necessary for all other things to exist. That's what I mean by the necessary God. And so in Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days, that term Ancient of Days, plus the white hair, is giving us a vision of an eternal being. But yet John here in verse 14 is saying this one in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, also has the appearance of the Ancient of Days. It's not an angel. This is the eternal being. This is the necessary God. And John knows that when he's saying like a son of man and also equating him with the one in Daniel 7 who is the Ancient of Days.
Alpha and the Omega.
Yes, right. We saw the Alpha and Omega earlier, the beginning and the end. Yep. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And that's kind of important because when we see somebody who's, Ancient of Days, you know, I don't want to say white hair and gray haired because that's too many of us in here. We think of somebody who's putting on the years and maybe feeble. But if you look at somebody who has a magnificent white mane of hair, like either of these ladies here, and whatever you're thinking may be feeble, but their eyes are like flames of fire, you know that person's going to do some business. Yeah. That's a portrayal of strength and might and authority. Remember? Symbolism. Before we start literal, did he really literally have flames coming out of his eyes? No, he did not. The symbolism here is the eternal God, portrayed as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, also like a son of man in Daniel 7, also with the robes and the garments of majesty. We've already just talked about kingdom in verse 9. And eyes like flame of fire, this person is intense. Now that's not the intensity you see of Jesus, the Lamb of God, except on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see that intensity. So here we're coming down and then where we get to where finally where Fred was, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace and his voice was like the roar of many waters. So burnished bronze, that word only appears here. And it's very, very difficult to find it in any other Greek literature. What does that mean? It means they're guessing at what it means. It's some kind of metal, but it's an alloy. And they're combining it with the flame of fire from the eyes and going back to some of Daniel's visions. But here, this word is not a common word in either Greek literature or the Bible at all. And how do we get our definition? What does the word mean from the literature that it's used in and the context that it's used in? But if you have a word that's only used one time, you're kind of guessing as to what it means. In a different inflection, it talks about metal, but an alloy. So this, I don't know what exactly bronze is made out of. Is it like?
It's copper.
Copper and tin, iron. Copper and what?
Tin.
And tin. And so, you know, that may be it is, but it's a.
It's brass, copper, and tin too.
Yeah. So it could be that, but it doesn't really matter, but I just want you to be aware that nobody knows exactly what this word means because it just isn't used very much. So burnished bronze, or if your translation says brass or something like that.
Bronze is the metal as itself because there's a bronze age before they
went out.
It's still an alloy though. It's still an alloy. It's not a pure metal like copper is a pure metal, gold.
They couldn't get the fires hard enough though. Or iron.
So his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. Well, John would know what that would sound like on that little tiny island, wouldn't he?
Yeah.
and also in Daniel, the voice was also represented like that. So then in verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now remember, symbolism first, okay? Did he really honestly hold seven stars in his hand? It's symbolism, right? We're going to find out what do the stars symbolize. And then a two-edged sword from his mouth. We see that in Hebrews. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, his little dagger. And so the symbolism is the word of God that is able to cut and divide and destroy. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Well, if his face was like the sun shining in full strength, how could he see his hair or his eyes or his mouth? He couldn't. Have you ever looked at the sun shining?
Oh,
you can't. No. You can't see anything else for like 3 minutes.
I can't.
Right. And so.
Now you can.
Symbolism. Again, symbolism. What we're talking about is the name of the book, the revelation. We're taking the concealment off of who is Jesus Christ. Remember, one of our primary pursuits in this church is who is God? Now, the stage is going to be set for a whole different Jesus Christ than what we see in the Gospels. We are going to meet the Lion of Judah, not the Lamb of God. And for those people who say, I just want to worship Jesus because it's just love, man. You've never read the book of the Revelation. Or if you did, you didn't understand it. Because we're going to see Jesus coming not as the suffering servant, but as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this is what the face, like the sun shining in full strength. Moses couldn't look at God. Elijah, show me. And God said, I don't think so. If I do, you're going to die. And it's kind of like the, you know, the CIA agent that says, well, I could tell you what I'm doing here, but then I'd have to kill you. So this is the refulgent glory that John got a glimpse of on the Mount Transfiguration. But what he's seeing now goes light years past the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's still not the full glory of God because he would die.
Where did Jesus say? He said, Father, restore unto me the glory I had
with you in the beginning.
Before the beginning of the world.
John chapter 17. Yeah. Restore to me the glory I had with you in the beginning, before the world. And so this is what we're putting ourselves up against here. I want us to understand all of this foundational material, because if we're not square on this foundational material, then our understanding of Revelation is just going to be wrong in several different instances. So this is all leading us to our understanding. And then next week we'll pick up in verse 17, God willing, when he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Wow. That's going to be something. And so we'll pick up there verse 17, God willing, next Sunday. So let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. And I do thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is being revealed in this book as we read it. But I also ask you, Lord, please give us ears to hear. Let us not be so enraptured by our preconceived ideas and all the books that are out on the market that would tingle our ears one way or another. But let us just be good students of your word to see it for what it says. And having a better understanding of this foundation that we've covered in the last 3 weeks, God, help us to build now the structure of the book of the Revelation and begin to understand the symbolism that's there and the truth behind the symbolism. Thank you, Father, for this time. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.